Our lesson for the morning is the call of the five. We thank God for the reading of his word. And we're going to read it again because it is our text scripture this morning, John chapter 1, verse 35 through 42. And I'll just read it in your hearing. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Thank God for the reading once again of his word. Let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you afresh for the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the perfect teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, and for his ability to explain your word. So give us the words to say, and let us say them with liberty, with clarity, and with boldness, and that somebody listening might believe the report. Thanking you in advance for all that you are going to do in the strong and perfect name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now this narration of the calling of the first five apostles is omitted from the other gospel accounts. Imagine John as he sits down to write his account of the ministry of Jesus Christ. How finally he would remember their initial meeting, as first impressions are lasting impressions. Verse 40 of two apostles was Andrew, and by omission tells us that the other apostle was John himself. Now, verses 35 to 37 of John chapter 1 inform us that the occasion of this initial meeting of Jesus with the men who are to become his apostles is a function of those men being in league with Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist. When John comes to the Jordan preaching repentance and baptizing, the ministry of the Holy Spirit drew men with the desire to purify their lives. At least some of the men who came to John understood that John's ministry was not an end, but simply a means to an end. John the Baptist told these men that his real role was to point them to the Messiah, and they were waiting to see the man whose shoes latched John was unworthy to loose. In the meantime, John's apostles listened to him preach and began to conform their lives to John's practical teachings. John prepared their hearts for the ministry of Jesus by ministering to the hated tax collectors and soldiers, as well as the run-of-the-mill Jewish laymen. Luke chapter 3, 10 through 16 tells us this. So the people asked him, that being John the Baptist, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to John the Baptist, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked John the Baptist, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So now John the Baptist tells the people not to be selfish, the tax collectors not to extort, and the soldiers not to intimidate. John also tells the people to look past his ministry to the coming ministry of the Messiah. When Jesus does in fact show up, John sends his men to follow Jesus. The forerunner has done his job preparing the hearts of the people, more specifically, the first apostles, for the ministry of the Messiah. Now, understand the difference between the ministry of John the Baptist and the temple ministry of the Pharisees and Sadducees who come to see him. The ministry of the Jewish temple had a view toward the artificial, focusing on the blood sacrifices of the Mosaic law and the collection of tithes and offerings, while rejecting the discipline of God's commandments. John's call was a call for true repentance. John taught his disciples the truth of Isaiah 64, 6 and 9. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter, and we all are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are all your people. So John and his disciples recognized their personal sinfulness and need for repentance, and were praying for the revival of the true religion of Israel, led by the Messiah, who would change the focus of Israelite religion to the adherence of the moral law of God. Now, after Jesus was baptized, John pushed his men toward him, recognizing God's truth about the situation. He says in John 3:29 and 30, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Now, when John and Andrew went to see Jesus, Jesus questioned them about their motives, and the men indicated that they wanted to follow Jesus. Jesus responded by inviting them to spend the day with him. And after about 8 hours with Jesus, Andrew left to begin his discipleship ministry by enlisting his brother Peter into the group. The next day, Jesus enlisted Philip, who was a companion of Andrew and Peter. Philip enlisted his brother Nathanael into the number by witnessing for Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 43 through 45, which reads as follows. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, Nathanael has a problem with Jesus, not with him personally, but with his lineage. Jesus lived in Nazareth, a town not mentioned in the Old Testament, and a town with an unsavory reputation in New Testament times. When Nathanael voiced his objection to his brother, Philip encouraged Nathanael to judge more wisely than by reputation. John 1:46 tells us, "Then Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.'" Now, there is a real difference between Nathanael and many Jews of that time. Many claim to have minds open to investigation about first John the Baptist and then Jesus, but they really did not. Their investigation of the situation was defined by their preconceived misconceptions. The chief priests and Pharisees were continually unable to overcome their prejudice against the fact that Jesus did not fit their idea of a Messiah. First of all, they just could not get over the idea that the Messiah would not be one of them. Jesus did not attend any of the rabbinical schools, nor was he from an area known for academic excellence. Jesus was from Galilee, a rough ghettoish area of Israel, where some of the Jews were ethnically mixed with other peoples from other countries brought in during the Babylonian, Persian, and Greek occupations. It was well known by anyone living at the time that nothing good could come out of Galilee. The Jerusalem Jews were especially proud of the bloodlines that they could trace back to Abraham, and people from Galilee just did not have the proper pedigree. who knew what mixture of sinner blood flowed in the veins of this Jesus. Now, their pedigreed bloodlines made the Jerusalem Jews arrogant, as they claimed that their ancestry gave them a special relationship with and knowledge of God. But always remember that our innate characteristics, like ancestry, skin color, and gender, are, in the sight of God, secondary to our personality and actions. There are some people from the poor side of town who are more pleasing to God than the rich people who live behind the fences in the gated community. Jesus said in Luke 6:43-45, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." The key is not your pedigree, but your heart. In the same way, the fact that you have an academic background and have mastered the wisdom of the world does not necessarily mean that you understand the things of God. Some of the smartest people in the world cannot understand the plain truth of the gospel. Those who have achieved academically are susceptible to the arrogance of thinking that they are as smart as God, and in some cases believe that there is no God because they cannot imagine that anyone is smarter than they are. They may believe in evolution rather than creation, or in the supposition that the Bible is full of fables because miracles are not possible. They just cannot believe in the truth and simplicity of God's plan because they are suffering from the not invented here syndrome. They say to themselves, "The cross cannot be the way to salvation because that is not the way that I would do it if I was God." But 1 Corinthians 1:18-25 tells us, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, in our generation, some people reject Jesus because of the reputation of his followers. They may have never read the Bible and are probably ignorant of the most elementary tenets of the plan of salvation. They reject the Bible out of hand without investigation simply because they have heard someone say that the Bible is an unreliable witness. They may reject the scriptures because they do not want to face the fact that the commandments are from God, because they would feel the need to change their lifestyle. Rather than looking at the historical facts of Jesus Christ, they look at us and are not impressed with our track record. They say, "Look at all the hypocrites in the church. I'm as good as they are. And if they are going to heaven, how can God keep me out? Can anything good come out of Christianity?" Now, it is true that there are hypocrites in the church, but Jesus warned us that hypocrites would be in the church and to let them stay here with us. Matthew 13:24-30 explains. Another parable Jesus put forth, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." Tares are like weeds. "But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came to him and said, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, "An enemy has done this." Then the servant said to him, "Do you want us to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, the first reason that there are hypocrites in the church is because they have been planted there by the enemy. We as Christians may not have the discernment to gather them up, but at the harvest time, the reapers, who are the angels, will separate those who have fruit from those who do not. The second reason that there are hypocrites in the church is that we are all sinners. Members of the church are not the people to whom we should look for a Christian role model, but rather Jesus Christ himself. Why not the members? Let me make this argument again. Everyone who joins the first church, rather, is a confessed sinner. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So we in this room are all confessed sinners. Churches across the country and overseas are filled with those who have confessed that they are sinners. Acknowledging our sin is the one thing that all Christians have in common. While we are striving and struggling to avoid sin in our Christian lives, none of us can say that we are successful in the struggle to avoid sin. So our churches are full of struggling sinners, from the pulpit to the back pew. It is not logical, therefore, to go to church to expect perfection. Why would you go to a hospital and not expect to find anyone in bad shape? Or to an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting and not to find some people struggling with an addiction to alcohol? The fact that there are sinners in the church is not the sign that the church is not doing its job, but it is the sign that some people have the intelligence to understand that they need help to overcome their personal problems. Jesus told us in the episode of Matthew 9:10-13, in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciple, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We sinners are allowed in Jesus' church because Jesus is in the mercy business, not in the sacrifice business. Jesus is doctoring us back to the health of heaven. It may take a while to cure the diseases of sin in our lives, but if we stay in the hospital of the church and take the medicine of the Holy Spirit, we will be cured eventually. Those who are arrogant and decide to rely on their own resources rather than take the medicine of Christianity will never receive the cure for sin, and they will find on Judgment Day that the church people to whom they wish to compare themselves are really the tares planted by the enemy that are being burned. The arrogant will have their part in the second death, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever. Now, back to the story. Nathanael goes with his brother Philip to see Jesus. Jesus impresses Nathanael by telling him the things that he had been doing. John 1:47-48 says, "Then Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.'" Now Jesus let Nathanael know that he knew what Nathanael was doing before Philip came to get him, that he knew about their conversation, that Nathanael had a question about Jesus' heritage, and that Nathanael was honest enough to express doubts about Jesus' messiahship. Nathanael was not one to bite his tongue, but to put issues on the table, and Jesus revealed his knowledge of Nathanael's character. Nathanael was impressed by Jesus' knowledge of him, especially since it was obtained without questioning or conversation. The situation between Jesus and Nathanael was much like the situation between Jesus and the woman at the well, whom Jesus told that she had five husbands, that she had had five husbands, and was living in sin with a man that was not her husband. The woman responded by going into the town and recruiting people to come to Jesus, saying in John 4:29, "Come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Nathanael responded much as the woman did. Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." We see in this discourse from the Gospel of John that one of the most important acts of Jesus' ministry is the recruitment of these disciples. The disciples are the real focus of the ministry of Jesus Christ and are the people whom Jesus is trying to transform. Jesus is going to invest these men with the future of the kingdom of God, just as many years earlier, God called Abraham with the promise to make him a nation through which all the nations of the world would be blessed. John is writing this book to let us know how Jesus persuaded the disciples that he really was and is the Christ, and that they and we should give our lives on this side in defense of the faith. John 20:30-31 says, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And that is our lesson for today. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you for this lesson today and for your interaction with these men of Israel that turned out to be your witnesses in the world. And we ask you, Lord, that as we go through this book of John, that you would make it clear what you are telling these men, what you are teaching these men, that we might understand in the same way that they understood, and that we might recognize and realize that although the wages of sin is death, that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to have the discernment that we need to understand your word. And we thank you for all that in the house. Give us traveling mercies as we go down from this place. And Allah, we thank you for all these things. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you today for this joyous meeting of the minds. We ask you, Lord, that you would help us when we come together to be able to love one another, to be cheerful, to be happy, to be joyful, to share with one another and grow from the sharing. And now, Lord, we're praying for those who are on our list today, Lord, for specifically those who we had talked about, for Maury and Dwayne Curtis. We ask you that you will let the insurance company get into gear and do the right thing. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing you have given to Alice Harris to bring her back to the point that she is doing well. And we pray that you would resolve the situation with Grace Pendleton and her nursing home situation. We're praying, Lord, for Dr. Allen as he embarks on this project with the Union Baptist Church. And we ask you that you would make them successful in their 15-month process, whatever it may happen to be, Lord. We are praying, Lord, that let them go somewhere and bother somebody else and leave her alone there with her five children. And we thank you, Lord, for the blessing that you have given Mettie this week, that she's working with the florist and doing the things that she is glad to be able to do. We thank you that Evangelist Betty Carter Cooney was able to come back out this week, Lord, and be with us. And we're praying for Paul and his business and all who are on our list that require prayer. We know, Lord, that you can meet all of our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus, that you have the power to navigate the circumstances of our lives and to give us those desires of our hearts. And we pray that you would do so today, Lord. Lord, we just ask you that you would just bless all of us in the circle as we go to and fro on our daily journeys, that you would be with us, Lord. Help us in all the situations that we find ourselves. Give us strength and give us courage and give us the ability to live in such a manner that someone might be attracted to our lifestyle and might come crying, "What must I do to be saved?" Help us, Lord, as we grow and develop. Give us wisdom and knowledge and your uncommon power as we do those things that we are called to do this week. Lord, we pray for the children, and we ask you, Lord, that you would bless them in their high school experience. Let them continue to grow and develop and grow up to emulate their parents and to be good citizens and to learn all the things that they need to know to be successful at the next level, and continue to raise them up as they live from day to day. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you. We pray for Betty as well. Lord, bless her and her physical condition. Give her more mobility on a daily basis and help her as she prepares to go into surgery and bring her out in a safe manner with the doctors doing what it is that they need to do to fix her problems. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. It's important for us to remember the reason that Jesus came. It's important for us to remember all of the ways that the world thinks about Jesus and all the ways that the world thinks about the church, and the fact that they don't necessarily think that the way of God is the intelligent way, and that they will try to influence us and make us think that the way of God is not intelligent either. But let us remember that the wisdom of God is wiser than men, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And if we stay with the Lord, that we will be on the strong side in the day of judgment. As we go to and fro, let us remember that which the Lord has done for us, and let us remember that what we are to do for him, that he is the Lord of our lives. Let us keep this in mind and remember it all week as we eat and drink together. And now may the grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, and the communion of the Holy Spirit rest, rule, and abide with us now, henceforth, and forevermore. Let every heart say, Amen.